Proverbs and the chapter 23. Just the words of verse 26 and the opening phrase, where we read these remarkable words from a human being, a king, no doubt, Solomon. We do believe that this section belongs to his writing. And Solomon says, "My son, give me thine heart. My son, give me thine heart." Let's just bow briefly in prayer. We'll ask help of God in the hearing and in the ministry of the word. Father, do bless the word to our hearts today. Encourage our souls in the things of God. And grant, O God, we will be enabled by divine grace and help to give the heart back to our God. Help us, Lord, to fully resign our will. Help us, our Father, to lay every single piece of our lives on the altar. Let there be nothing sectioned off for sin and self and the world. We pray that we might have Christ reigning and ruling supreme, that he may have the chief place, his rightful place on the throne of our hearts. We pray that we might be under the control of thy Spirit, that we might be in submission to thy word, that we might be in a right place with our God, and we might be close to thee. So to this end, Lord, we pray, enable us, our Father, to be willing to give the heart to the Lord. Lord, we don't want to give a half measure. We don't want, Lord, to give a little bit. We recognize, O God, that thy claim in a text like this is, "My son, give me thine heart." And we desire to do that. And we pray, Lord, you will enable us through the preaching and hearing of the word to be challenged by thy Spirit, to be spoken to about this matter, that the Lord would have all of our hearts. Everything we have and everything we can possibly give, we surrender on the altar and we yield our lives in glad servitude and submission, all to Jesus. I surrender, Lord, all to thee I freely give. Be with us now and to this end, for hearer and preacher alike. Prepare our hearts, we beseech thee. Grant to me, thy servant, the infilling of thy Spirit with wisdom and with power. And Father, in answer now to prayer, be pleased to glorify thy dear Son. And the people of God said, Amen. In our text, I do believe that Solomon rises above himself, and he speaks in the name and in the person of divine wisdom. I don't believe there's a human being on the earth that could ever make a claim over your heart and mine. I don't believe there's a single king or monarch that reigns today or has ever reigned. And remember, Solomon was such a monarch. He had supreme power. He's not like our queen, who's head of state, head of parliament, but the parliament governs. And she doesn't have the authority and the power that was invested in kings and queens in past history. Solomon was arbitrary power. And when he spoke, it was obeyed. When he commanded, people followed. But I do believe that Solomon had no right as a human being to claim the heart of any person, not even his own children. So therefore, I do believe that these words refer to the blessed Savior, who is wisdom personified. In other words, Solomon now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking on the behalf of divine wisdom. In his role as a human monarch, he assumes the role of the monarch of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is supreme in all things and preeminent in his church, the only one that has the right to your heart and mine, the only one that can make the claim, "My son, my child, my daughter, give me thine heart." Who else could claim the gift of your heart and mine but the one who created it, the one who purchased it with his own blood at Calvary, and the one who gave us a new heart in the first place? Now, many, and I'm sure you'll agree, many are the claimants for the heart of the child of God. Heaven and hell are literally contending for your heart. And the world, with all of its riches and all of its honor and all of its pleasures, it competes to win your heart as well. And sadly, many have given their hearts to the world, even though they are saved, and they're backslidden. They're not in the house of God today. They may even find themselves in a public house today, for all we know. And the world has captivated their heart. It was said of Demas in the New Testament, "He hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." The world had captivated his heart, won over his heart and his affections, and now he was pursuing his pleasure in the world, and he had left Paul and the work of God. And furthermore, sin and Satan, with all their false promises of happiness and satisfaction and pleasure galore, they're all vying for your heart and mine. And no doubt, if you take it into the secular world, business and the god of materialism, they're struggling as well for your heart. Many individuals give themselves to things that are legitimate, and the Lord is left to the side. And these things take over the heart, and their heart is given fully to those things, that they have no time for the Lord, no time for God's house, no time for the service of the Lord. So many are the voices that are clamoring for your heart and mine, for our affection and for our attention. And for the hearts of God's dear children, there's so many voices out there that are shouting above even the voice of God's Spirit and Christ Himself today. And I want you as a child of God to hear the voice of your Savior. "My child, give me thine heart." Sadly, many of God's people have given their hearts to other things. But to the one who deserves that heart's affection and love, very few have gifted the heart to Christ. Some perhaps can't make their minds up. They're unsure to whom they will give their heart. The world may have a little bit, and sin and pleasure may have another section. And then there's a little part that they're contemplating to give to the Lord. And it seems that the Lord can have a little measure of our lives and a little measure of my time and a little gift from me of my heart. But He can't have it all. Others will give but a little tiny part, and the rest is for themselves. Some, I believe, give to the Lord their hearts later on in life. Sadly, after proving through the pursuit of sin and misery and that they should have given their hearts a long, long time ago to Christ and not to the world and sin and to themselves. Some imagine that to give their hearts to Christ will mean the loss of all pleasure, the loss of all joy, all happiness, that somehow Christ will make you miserable. He will get you to do things you don't want to do. He will ask you to go to places that you don't want to go. He will force you to do things that you don't want to do. That is not true. And any who have given their hearts fully to Christ will recognize, as Christ Himself said in those parabolic sayings, when He says, if you will lose your life, you will find it in following me. And if you lose your pursuit in life and your dreams and your goals in life, and you sacrifice them all on the altar of surrender, you will discover a new life and a new purpose, a new meaning in Christ. You'll not lose your life by giving up your old life. You'll gain life, life with a capital L, life with a quality to it, life more abundant, as our Lord said in John chapter 10. The opposite is the case, because true joy and happiness is found in the center of the will of God, and it's God's will. The voice of the Lord today to you is, "My son, my daughter, my child, give me thine heart. Give it to me." And you know, whenever your child is something very, very precious, and you as a parent go alongside and say, "Look, give that to me." Can you imagine for one moment if you're out on a cruise, although you'll not be going on one now for a while, but if you're out on a cruise and you bought your wife a beautiful diamond ring, and maybe you even brought your little child with you, and you let the child have a look at the diamond ring, and all of a sudden a three-year-old was just dangling it over the side, and it was worth maybe 3,000. All right, gentlemen, I've put you on a real high note there. It was only 40 quid, but it was 3,000. So the receipt says. And the little child was doing it. And you can see how precious that is. You don't want to lose that, that's for sure. And if you would say, give me that ring, give it to me now, give it to me. That's so precious. You can see the Lord, and he sees the most precious thing that you possess, your heart. It's the governing force of all your emotions. It's not the human organ that pumps the blood around the body. It's not. It's the seat of your emotions. If someone, and I've often said this to children, and if I said to them, are you sad? And they said, yes. And ask me, yes, what I've done. Ask me, whereabouts are you sad? And they all do the same. You test them. There. Just somewhere in there. And they know, somewhere in there. And that's the seat of your emotions. It's the real person. It's your very soul itself. It's called in the Bible, the heart. But it's not the physical organ that pumps the blood around the body. It's the seat of all your affections. It's who you are, what you are, what you hope to be. It's everything about you. It is, in summary, your DNA. Everything you are. The Lord says, give it to me. Give it to me. My child, give that heart to me. How precious that heart is to Christ. He loved you. He died for you. He suffered for you. And he's now saying to you, give me your life. Give it to me. Surrender it to me. Give me thine heart. I do believe there's nothing that can fill the aching void in your heart and mine but the love of God, which Paul tells us in the book of Romans, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Lord does not ask us to build him a beautiful sanctuary, and you have done that here in Cumber, as they have done in Lisburn. He does not look for costly sacrifices. The Lord is not looking for and asking for your bank balance. The Lord is not asking for your worldly goods. He's not asking you to remortgage your house and give your money to me. He's not saying to you, I want your gifts, I want your talents. But rather, he asks for that which is the governing force behind it all. And if you give your heart, you have nothing else to give. And if I give my heart to Christ, then I give him my bank balance. I give him my material possessions. I give him my gifts and my talents. I give to him everything. And I will say this, give that and the Lord will look from you from nothing else. But withhold it. Withhold that heart and he will reject everything else beside. He will never dispense with his claim over your heart and mine. And we must not deal with the Lord as Lot's wife did, under the pretense of leaving Sodom and getting away from the ungodly, and the pretense that her heart was following the Lord, and all the while her heart lay in Sodom. We would not want to treat the Lord as some of the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt, when they longed for the cucumbers and they longed for the leeks and the garlic. I can tell you, I was not among that giddy throng, believe me. And if I was there, the last thing I would want to return to was cucumber and leeks and garlic and all the other greens as well. Although it's good to eat your greens, boys and girls, do not follow. It used to say, follow the pastor when he follows the master. On those things, especially with diet, I am a poor example. Now you remember that. Write it down in your little notebook. The ministers are a poor example when it comes to vegetables. All right? And make sure you eat your greens. We wouldn't want to treat the Lord as did the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and longing for all those delicacies, that's what we'll call them, rather than this manna, which they loathed, which was angels' food and had more nutrition in it than any vegetable you'll find growing on planet Earth. We would not want to treat the claim the Lord has over our hearts like Orpha. Do you remember she left the land of Moab with her sister-in-law, Ruth, and the two of them went a little journey, and then Naomi outlined to them the rigors of following her and returning to the land of Israel, and then the waiting for a husband and so on. And Ruth clave to her mother-in-law, Naomi, but Orpha turned back. Her heart went a little distance with her mother-in-law, and she returned back not only to her land, but you remember this, she rejected Jehovah as her God. Ruth didn't. Thy God shall be my God. It implies that Orpha says, no, he's not going to be my God. I'm returning to my family, my friends, my land. And that meant her heathen practices. And that meant her heathen gods as well. And she had no heart for the Lord. Now, when the Lord asks for your heart and mind, can you refuse it? Whenever the Lord demands and makes a claim over your life and mine, can we find something or someone better to give our hearts to? Who is worthy in the earth? What is worthy in this earth more than the Son of God, more than the darling of the Father's bosom, more than our blessed Redeemer and our loving Savior? Who is worthy? Set your case, present it today. Lift up that thing, lift up that person. There's none like unto Christ. He's what is known as the incomparable Christ. There's none like unto Him. And those who testify of Christ say that He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's the chiefest of all unto thy bride. He is the one who's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is the lover of my soul. Now, did you know, and I'm sure you did, that the Bible has much to say about the heart of the people of God? And thinking of that little phrase, my son, give me thine heart, there are only two things I want to mention. We could list a few more if you wanted, but we don't have the time. But they're just two very simple thoughts. First of all, from the text, I do believe it's implied here that the Lord longs, yearns, desires. The Lord longs for the heart of His people. Listen to it. My son, give me thine heart. The Lord longs for your heart, for your life to be His, for you to be fully committed to Him. Now, remember this. What has the Lord done in saving you? Now, you may say theologically, He has done this, this, this. He has justified me, He's sanctifying me, He'll glorify me one day. But let me simplify it and ask you the question. What has the Lord done in saving you, young person and older person, those who know the Lord? What has the Lord done? I'll tell you what He's done. He has given you a new heart. That's what He's done. Before, we had a heart of stone and of flesh. A heart that's not submissive. A heart that was in rebellion against God. Our very nature, our very being was one that turned its back on God. We had no heart for God. But whenever the Lord saved you, here's what the Bible tells us, what the Lord has done for you. The book of Ezekiel tells us what the Lord would do for His people. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So here's what's happened. When the Lord saved you, He changed you. Completely changed you. And you're a new creature. In other words, you have new affections. You have new desires. And it's likened unto the old life. The old heart that was stony. That was fleshly and carnal. And now you have a heart that has been made new with new loves and new desires. And the Lord says, I've given you a new heart. I've given it to you. It's yours. Now here's what He says. Now I want you to do something. I want you to give it back to me. Before, the stony heart would not submit. It was unwilling to repent, to follow me. It chose its own path naturally. But I have given you a new nature. I've given you a new love, a new affection. I've given you a new heart. And He tells us that. And I've taken away the old nature and the old heart. Now He says, of your own volition, of your own free will, give it back to me. Gift it to me. Place it on the altar. You remember the sacrifice Elijah made? It's very striking in all of the ministry that you hear on the life of Elijah. Very few people touch upon this thought. When did the fire of God fall upon the sacrifice? I'll tell you when it fell. Elijah cut the sacrifice in pieces. And he covered the whole altar with water. We know that. When he put the sacrifice on the altar, he put one piece on and there was no fire. Now let's say he cut it into 30 different pieces. We don't know. And he took 20 of those pieces. That's a large chunk of that animal. And there it is on the altar. And you would say, well, that is some part of that animal on that altar. Most of that animal's there, but there was no fire. Let's say he got to 25, 28 pieces. There it is, 29 pieces. And there's only one tiny, tiny little piece left. That's all there is. But there's no fire. Not one piece of evidence God has accepted this sacrifice. And yet you might argue, but look how much it is. It's 99%. Come on. No fire. No vindication from God that he would accept it. When he took that little tiny piece that was left and he placed it on that altar, the Bible tells me immediately the fire fell. And until your life and mine is entirely on the altar, not one piece, not one piece. Remember the rich young ruler? I believe he had much on the altar for God. I'm not saying he was perfect, but he certainly was a man of morals. I do believe he tried to keep the commandments from his youth up. I don't believe he was telling lies. But there was one little piece he hadn't put on. And that it was his love for his possessions. And the Lord challenged him on it and says, one thing thou lackest, one thing you're short of, if you want to follow me. And the Lord put his finger upon the problem. He says, go sell all. I'm not telling you to do that, by the way. Sell all that you have. Come and follow me. And the Bible says he went away sorrowful. There is no record in Scripture, so we can't use our imagination. No record in Scripture. I know the hyper-Calvinistic people will say, behold how he loved him, and the Lord couldn't love a sinner without saving him. That's what they'll tell you. But there's no record in Scripture. No evidence that the rich young ruler at some other stage sought and found the Lord. Maybe when we reach heaven, we'll meet him. We don't know. I suspect because Scripture is silent, it's because it never happened. He didn't give up his riches. He had more wealth than he needed. And the Lord says, if you want riches in heaven, or do you want riches on earth? And the challenge for this young man was the governing force of his heart. And the Lord challenged him about his love for riches, his love for wealth. It's not wrong for a Christian to be wealthy, and not wrong for a believer to be rich. But I will say this, if riches increase, the Bible tells me, set not your heart upon them. In fact, the Bible gives a principle in the book of Proverbs, and it says, rob not the poor of his poverty. That is, it's not right to give a poor man over £1 million. That's what the lottery does. It makes the poor rich. And the poor and their poverty may be given by God that they might trust in God and look to God. But when they get their riches, they set their heart on it and they forget God. And it's a dangerous thing to rob the poor of their poverty. That's not to say you don't help the homeless. That's not to say you don't love your fellow man. That's not to say you don't clothe your fellow man when he hasn't got it, because all those principles are there. It's talking about that which would govern the heart, that would destroy an individual. And that's maybe why the Lord hasn't given you wealth and riches. That's why probably he hasn't given it to me neither. It's because we couldn't handle it. We couldn't be trusted with it. And it would steal away our hearts. And Christ wouldn't have any place. But in the little we have, it keeps us looking to him, trusting in him, and walking with him. So therefore, that's why the Lord speaks about being content with what you have in life. It's given by God, and he's wiser than I am. And guess what? He knows my heart. And he longs for your heart. He longs for a heart that's consecrated. Every piece on the altar. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with 3/4 of thine heart, with 99% of thy heart. No, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. And that's the principle of Scripture. He longs for a heart that is not only consecrated, he longs for a heart that's clean. Listen to the words of the psalmist when he said, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, and that's for sure, you have clean hands today. You've washed them with soap and hand sanitizer. And that's the big thing, clean hands. But it's talking about spiritual. Your hands not being defiled with uncleanness and sin and touching the unclean thing. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And the Lord longs not only for a heart that's consecrated, but a heart that's clean. That's the kind of heart we need to give to God. A heart that's consecrated to him, where he has the first place. And a heart that's pure and clean, that follows him morally, spiritually, and keeps the life pure and clean and right for God. A heart that's been not only washed in the blood of the Lamb, but sins are continually confessed. and we walk with God and keep short accounts with Him. He longs for a heart that's contrite, not a heart that's filled with pride, not a heart that's puffed up, a heart that is humble and is full of contrition. And I know there are many times, even last week, when I know God gave me a heart that was contrite. When I considered my failures, my coldness, my backsliding, my lack of love for the Lord, my lack of desire and intensity in prayer, coming to the Word half-heartedly, having little time to spend with God in a busy schedule, not taking the time that I ought to. I felt that the last week. And I do believe on many occasions, driving from Lisburn to here, on all those times that I came here, sometimes twice in the day, that there was contrition, reflecting upon my failure and coming to the Lord and giving back the heart, but a heart that is contrite. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart and a broken spirit. Thou wilt not despise one that mourns and grieves over our sins and failure, that is lowly and humble and broken and contrite. God will not despise that kind of heart. Give me thine heart, he says, for he longs for the heart. And can I say, secondly and finally, the Lord not only longs for your heart and mine, but I feel this is very important. The Lord looks into our hearts. He looks into my heart now. He sees me as I am. I could bluff you. I could pretend to my family and my wife. I could be a professional hypocrite. I could live a double life. I could be one who deceives like Jacob deceived his father Isaac when he said, "It is the voice of Jacob, but the hands of Esau." And he was deceived. And Jacob, the supplanter, and the twister and the deceiver deceived his dad, and his father couldn't discern, for his eyes were dim, and he smelt the garment, the smell of the field, as Esau. And then he felt the hair on the body and the arms that were there by pretense by his mother. And then he says, "It is the voice of Jacob, that's for sure, but the hands of Esau." And oft times that is our spiritual state. It's the voice of Jacob, but the hands of Esau. But God says, "Give me thine heart, for I look into your heart." And child of God, as we close out the message, God's looking into your heart, young person, and he's looking into your heart, older person, and he's looking into my heart. And what does he see? Do you remember, and maybe you could study this, I haven't got it in my notes, it's coming to my memory. I think it's Mark chapter 11. You can correct me. Well, I was going to say it tonight, and I'll be here. You can correct me by text message or whatever, or on Tuesday night when you see me, or tomorrow. But I'm near sure it's Mark chapter 11. And the Lord came to the temple. It was very interesting how Scripture records his coming into the temple. When the Lord entered into Jerusalem, he went into the temple. And it simply records this: he looked about in all things. He never missed a single thing. Oh, the disciples were in looking at the decor. "Well, Lord, what do you think of this temple? Beautiful, isn't it?" Because they actually said that on one occasion. And they maybe were looking at all the people and the worshippers and the way things were going and the smooth running of the temple. And they were thinking of all the activity. "Well, what a place, Lord, what a place." But the Lord was looking elsewhere. The Bible just simply tells me when he arrived, he came into Jerusalem, he went into the temple and he looked round about in all things. And then on the second time, he returned. And he entered into the temple with a cord and a whip. And he drove out the money changers. And he drove out the sellers of doves, and he drove out those that were making merchandise and turned his house into a den of thieves and robbers. And he cried from the great scripture, "Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all nations, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And he overturned their tables, and he cast their money on the ground, and he chased their animals out, and he took the whip, and he whipped them, and he forced them to go out of the temple. Now, listen, there was another occasion. Very shortly after, he came in and he looked around. And then he returned and he purged the temple. And here's a beautiful, beautiful scripture. And I tell you this, I have prayed this all last week. And it says that he came to the temple and he walked in Solomon's porch. It's the outer courts of the temple, where all the people were. It's where he taught. It's where he preached. It's Solomon's porch. It's where the people gathered. It's where all the business near enough was done. It was a common place to meet. And the Lord found a place where he could walk. Now your body and mine is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Christ comes today to his temple. And he's having a look around at all things. And remember, there's nothing misses the all-seeing eye of your Savior. I wonder, what does he see today? Because remember, he returned again. And he purged that temple. And he came back again and he walked in that temple. And that's the place you want to be, isn't it? You don't want the Lord coming. If I was to come to your house unannounced, which I haven't done, believe me, I haven't done, I've always phoned. If I was to come to your house unannounced, knock the door, and all of a sudden you weren't ready for me, and the house was a mess, and nobody's house has been that I've visited, believe me. And there it is, and the plate's sitting there, 4 days old, with the gravy just hanging over the side of it. And there's the cup, remember that cup with the bun marks on it as well? And there's a pair of socks just lying on the seat, and say, lift those socks, Reverend Martin, to take a seat. And there's the dog and the cat, and maybe the sheep and the cattle all in as well, who knows, in the farmyard. And you're just not ready. And you say, I don't believe it, that man's arrived. It's the worst time he could ever come. And next thing, would you like a wee bit of preparation so you could just maybe tidy the house? Don't worry about your home with me. I'll not be going around looking at it or telling anybody about it. You only have to come to mine and you'll see something worse. But you know, when the Lord comes, he never misses a beat. And if the Lord comes today, maybe he just comes to have a look around. That's all he's doing today. And I don't know what he sees or what's there, but you do. And maybe it's time now just to put it right before he does come with a whip and a cord, and to drive out the money changer and the thief and the robber, and self sitting upon the throne of the heart, and all the world in your heart, as Christ comes, and there he is at the back, but the world's there, and sin's there, and Satan's there, all in your heart. Where's the Lord? He's outside. He comes and he has a look, and then he comes to purge. I tell you, it's a wonderful place to be, and I've been there all last week because I practiced this. And I've had the Lord walking in Solomon's porch in my temple, the body, fellowship with Christ, communion with the Lord, that right spirit, that contrition of heart, that clean heart, consecrated heart, and so on. But as the Lord looks, does he see a devoted heart today? One that's surrendered to him? One that has given everything to Christ? Or does he see a distant heart? One that's afar off? One that has distance between you and your God? Or maybe he sees a divided heart. There's divided between the world and sin and the Lord and Satan. Or maybe he sees a defiled heart, unconfessed sin, backsliding, no Bible reading, no prayer time, no witnessing for the Lord, no walk with God. And even now, you know, sitting in God's house, things may not be well between you and your God. It's a time now as the Lord comes by and he says, look, just do something. Give me your heart. Give it to me. My son, give me thine heart. Charles Bridges, who I recommend as a commentator in the book of Proverbs. If you want a commentary on the book of Proverbs, if you say, well, how do I study the book of Proverbs? What help could I get? Well, I tell you something. Look out for this gentleman. He's called Charles Bridges. One of the best commentaries on the book of Proverbs you'll get. And he said this to say, had I 1,000 hearts, all would be thine. Thou alone canst fill it. Thou alone art worthy of it. Exalt thy throne in it forever. Had I 1,000 hearts, all would be thine. But it's only the one. It's everything you are, everything you have. And he says, my son, give it to me. Will you do that today? Will you give Christ your heart? And maybe you're not saved today, and the Lord has never had your heart. You haven't taken it back. You've never given it. Would you not come today and give your heart and your life to Christ, that he might enter into your heart and into your life and save you from your sin? And then you can walk with him and every day gift him with your heart.